Thank you again for being with us. Will you turn back to Genesis again in chapter 25? Genesis 25, and just one verse here. We'll read verse number 28. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Chapter 27. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Verse 42. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother. And so on. Verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me? 2 Samuel in chapter 6. Now there are many, many places we could read. We will just read a few and refer to quite a number of others as time allows. Verse 20 of 2 Samuel 6. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of his handmaidens, of his servants, as one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovered himself. And David said unto Michal, It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And so on. Now, turn to the New Testament just for one portion, and we'll limit our reading to that. 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word. Now, the real force of that expression is that even if any obey not the word, if it gets as bad as this, that even if any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the conversation, the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now I trust God will add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to all of us here today. Now, as intimated in the outline, we'd like to look at conflicts and their resolution. And again, while we are mainly looking at marriage issues, I think we will see some principles that can be helpful for a much wider application. Now, I think we have to dispel some wrong thinking, first of all. The first wrong idea we have to dispel is that a marriage which is in the Lord and has obviously God's blessing upon it, in other words, here are two people brought together with absolute confidence and every reason to have that confidence that God has brought them together, that marriage will be free of any problems. Now, that is myth number one. It just isn't so. Scripture, not my opinion, Scripture. If I were to ask and survey everyone here, what marriage can you think of apart from Adam and Eve? What marriage in the Bible can you think of where obviously God was in it, bringing these two people together, husband and wife, no question, God was in it, what would you think of? I think most would think about Isaac and Rebekah. And yet it's not very far into their relationship where there's strife. And there's difficulty. And we'll look at that. So even in a marriage that was directed and controlled and brought together by God, there were problems. So never think that because we are absolutely meant for each other, we know it and everything is fine, never think that that means there will be no problems. Myth number two is the reverse of that, that if we're having problems, then maybe we're not supposed to get married. Maybe we're out of the mind of the Lord and maybe we made some huge mistake. That's myth number two. There are things about you and things about me that would be very difficult to discover if it was not for marriage. Now, if you're single, you don't know what I mean, and that's fine. It's a wonderful discovery you'll make someday when you suddenly are brought together into a marriage yoke and you discover some pretty unpleasant things about yourself and your own selfishness and your own self-centeredness. But at times, it may be that problems occur and they are to teach us something about ourselves. So that's myth number two. Myth number three is that the absence of any problems means we have the perfect marriage. What it means is you haven't talked to your wife lately. If you think there are no problems in your marriage and you've got a perfect 10, then maybe you're just not tuned in. Actually, I don't want to drop into secular things, but there have been studies done where, you know, some of these marriage encounter weekends and marriage renewal weekends that people go to, where they will do a pre-survey of husbands and wives, and how do you rate your marriage on a 1 to 10 scale? What would you give your marriage? And invariably, the husband gives the marriage a much higher rating than the wife. He thinks things are going much better than the wife does. So if you think there's no problems, then talk to your wife, be open about it, and see where there's room for improvement. And I think that's vital to see, that every marriage, since the ultimate standard of a husband's love is Ephesians 5, and the ultimate standard of a wife's service is Ephesians 5 and submission, I think we can see that we all have room to grow and to enhance our marriages and to improve them, that we have not reached the perfect state. Having said that, just for the encouragement of younger people, let me just say, especially if you're single right now, marriage in the Lord with the right person is the most wonderful, conceivable relationship upon earth. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. Find the right person, God brings into your life. There is nothing to equal the blessing and the joy of married life with the person God intends for you. So those are just some background things then to consider. And we have limited time, so I am going to have to quickly go through a number of things. I want to talk about ingredients, first of all, for catastrophe. First of all, I think it's obvious, if you just think of it for a moment, you're bringing together two people with all of their baggage, whether they're married at 19, 20, 25, or 30. There's a lot of accumulated baggage that they're bringing into a relationship. The way they were raised, the role models they had as parents, how they saw parents relating to each other, their dreams and their ideals growing up as to what marriage would be like. And they bring all of these things into a relationship, and suddenly, with no 800 number to heaven to get advice, they're left working out the details of this wonderful pattern that they've heard all about. So you know there's going to be a few bumps in the road. There's going to be a few little struggles along the way, because reality is we all have, every one of us, have misconceptions, wrong expectations, skewed ideas, wrong concepts, poor role models. And we are bringing all of that into our marriage relationship, coming in expecting my wife to do certain things and she's expecting me to do certain things. And no one's ever trained us to do some of these things, and no one's ever explained to us what we're supposed to be doing. So there are going to be problems. One of them we have seen in Genesis 27 in a marriage, and that is a power struggle. A power struggle. Isaac has his man, Rebekah has her man. Who's going to win? Everybody's got their own agenda. Everybody's got their own plan for what they want, whether it's with the children whether it's with the house, whether it's where we live, where we work, the assembly we go to. Somebody's got their own little agenda, and the power struggle begins. So power struggles occur in marriage. Some men are control freaks. You know, they're not just married to their wife. They are mastering their wife. She is under their control totally. Total control. You know, you may laugh, you know. Checking the register tape to make sure that they didn't pay too much for everything. And, you know, he could get 10 cents cheaper somewhere else and got to be lectured now about how to shop. And everything is just micromanaged. All that type of thing. Power struggles. Being in control and exerting my control. Making sure you know I'm in authority here and I'm the boss of this home. And so I use the Word of God like a club to remind you, you're in submission. Power struggles. But then other things as well. Peacekeeping strategies. We'll talk about that a little bit. But let me just mention this. Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are the peace... what? Blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. Now, most marriages have a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. And that leads to difficulties. The peacekeeper, you know, at any price, let's just keep the peace. So, you know, you've got armed conflict in a country and you send in your peacekeepers and they stand in the middle and the boys stand on both sides, hide their guns, everything's fine. The peacekeeper leaves, the guns come out, the fighting starts all over again. Nothing's ever been solved. We've just kind of kept the peace at all price. The Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemaker goes into the armed conflict, takes the guns away, brings the boys together, settles the differences. You're living together now as one. Now the difficulty is in marriages, one is a peacekeeper usually. You know, let's not talk about it. Just the other one wants to settle the issue. Now, you know, so that can be a problem. Personal attacks. We saw that in 2 Samuel 6 where Michal attacks David because she is angry at what he has done and she has no sympathy with his spiritual exercise. And so while she cannot point to what he is doing as unscriptural, you know, ad hominis. When you can't attack the truth, you attack the person. Ad hominis. Just go for the person. Attack the person. And that's what she does. Poor communication, we have talked about that a lot yesterday, we'll touch on it again today. But really it's the result of our own selfishness and our self-centeredness and our self-defenses. We don't want to communicate totally and really say what's on our mind, and so we give veiled messages and we give hints. We've all done the same thing. You know, you come home and you sit in the corner and you wonder, why isn't my wife paying attention to me? Well, I'll go sit two rooms further away and see if she knows what's going on. So I go a little bit further away. Well, she's still not paying attention. I'll go upstairs and see if she's looking for me. She's still not paying attention. And finally, you lose your temper. Why aren't you paying attention to me? No, we don't put it in those words. You know, you make it sound a lot better. But really, that's what's on your mind. And, you know, she'll say, well, you were upstairs. But you were supposed to come looking for me. You know, we play those games with each other, doing things that are totally inappropriate because we're trying to expect the other person to know what's on our minds. And then, of course, what is ultimately at the base, and I want to say this carefully, what is ultimately at the base of every marriage conflict is the problem of sin and selfishness. You can't get away from it. You might say, well, you know, it's just a personality clash. No, there is sin involved where there's conflict. There cannot be contention without pride. There cannot be difficulty without sin being at the basis. God's idea of peace, you recall, always is linked with righteousness. Always followed. They're never out of order. Righteousness and then peace. Wherever there is sin, there is lack of peace. And so where there's lack of peace, somewhere there is sin. May not be great moral evil. We're not talking about that. But the sin that is native to your heart and mind, expressing itself in that marriage relationship, leading to difficulties, leading to problems, alienating and separating and polarizing. And so those are some. Now, there's many more we could look at. Those are some of the ingredients for catastrophe. I want to talk about the imperative for spiritual conformity. The first thing then, before we even begin to think about strategies, is an appreciation of this, the imperative for spiritual conformity. What do I mean? Ephesians 5 does not give conditional responses for spouses. It's not, if your husband loves you, you be a submissive wife. Or if your wife is submissive, you be a loving husband. They are unconditional, unilateral requirements in the marriage bond. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. So what that means is that failure on the part of one in a marriage relationship does not somehow relieve you of the obligation, the requirement, the spiritual, scriptural requirement to be what God intends you to be. Unconditional responsibilities. 1 Peter 3 brings before us an unchanging resource. Now, think for a moment of what is being dealt with in 1 Peter chapter 3. I have called 1 Peter chapter 3 worst case scenario. The worst case scenario. Peter says, you wives, if things get this bad in your relationship, if things descend to this level that he will not listen to the word of God, here's what you're supposed to do. Now listen, because it's important to grasp this. This is nice theory, but I think there's far more than theory involved here. If it should get so bad that one partner in the marriage will not listen to the word of God, won't allow it to regulate their behavior, won't allow it to control what they are doing, then he says, your responsibility is to be the very best you can be in that relationship. Not a matter that no longer are you to be subject. Wives, you be subject to, you be exactly what God wants you to be, even if he refuses to bow to the word of God. So the worst case scenario, what's the resource? The worst case scenario is, and the resource for the worst case scenario is, get back to the scriptural pattern. Get back to what God intends you to be. Now, a little proviso there, a little asterisk with a footnote. Peter is not saying that that's going to win your partner and that's going to make them be what they should be. That's going to change them. That's really going to speak to them. What he is saying is, if that doesn't do it, nothing else will. If that doesn't do it, appealing to the flesh, trying somehow to manipulate, trying somehow to engineer the thing in some other way, he says it's not going to work. The only hope you have is to conform to a scriptural pattern, to be what God intends you to be in that relationship. That's your only resource. Someone says, you know, all that is fine and all that is great to talk about, but reality is, I've been that way for years. I've tried it. It's not, quote, working. Nothing's changing. What am I supposed to do? I want to remind you of an inviolable commitment. You committed yourself to a marriage relationship, the total person for the total life, totally committed. God doesn't have back doors that spring open when things don't work. I have a wonderful wife, so it's easy for me to say, God intends you to stick with it, even if it's difficult. I don't know how brothers or sisters manage whose husbands or wives are not with them. I do not know how they get through. I find it difficult enough to get through assembly responsibilities, to get through business obligations, to get through the stresses of life with a wife who is 110% behind me and encouraging me. I find it tremendously difficult. I don't know how a man or woman does it when the wife is pulling the other way or the husband is pulling the other way. Don't know how it's done. But yet that's God's word. That is God's truth. An unbreakable commitment that God has given to stay with the marriage. Some might say, boy, you know, you're asking an awful lot. You don't know what you're asking. No, I don't. You're asking for us to suffer the rest of our lives. The only thing I can do is bring you back to Scripture again. Not just with a cold, hard, callous command, I want to point out something and someone in Scripture who gives me tremendous encouragement that I can leave with you. I want to talk to you about what I call the Leah principle. The Leah principle. Now, I think you all know that Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And there is no question that he openly and obviously favored Rachel and not Leah. Imagine just getting married to someone and he wakes up and says, "What are you doing here? Forget you. I want your sister and I'm going to go work for her another 7 years. Sit over there for a while, will you?" Just humanly speaking, imagine what Leah felt. You know, let's take it out of the abstract to reality. Imagine how she felt. Second best all her life. There was a time when she could have left. When Jacob was taking the children and the wives and going to leave Laban, she could have easily said, "Forget it, fella. The way you've treated me, I'm staying. Goodbye. You take the one you want and go with her. I'm staying here." To her credit, to Leah's credit, she never once complained. She never once threw in Jacob's face how he was treating her. Did God compensate her? Just follow me here for a moment. Leah had children before Rachel, number one. Leah had more children, 6 to Rachel's 2. From Leah came the kingly tribe of Judah, and from Leah came the priestly tribe of Levi. From Leah came the Messiah, the Christ. Rachel died by the way. Leah became the wife of his old age. But number 6, Jacob is down in Egypt about to die, calls his sons around him. "Don't bury me here in Egypt. Take me back to Canaan. Take me back to Machpelah, to the cave. There, Abraham buried Sarah. There, Isaac buried Rebekah. There, I buried Leah. Bury me by Leah." God compensate? Did God right the wrong? Did God turn the tables? Do you think that Leah will be sorry in eternity? Do you think she'll look back on life with all of its grief, all of its heartache, all of its tears, all of its being second class? Do you think she's going to look back from eternity and say, "Man, why did I ever live that thing through? Why did I ever stick it out there?" God compensated her. God honored her. For all eternity, she will look back at the hand that guided, at the heart that blessed, and thank the God that arranged the details of her life. Again, I am not standing here telling you coldly and callously, it's just an easy thing, just keep it up. No, it must be the most difficult thing in the world that I can conceive of. But all I can tell you is that God will compensate you in His own unique way. God will never be anyone's debtor. Obedience to the Word of God will always bring blessing, both in this life, maybe not coming in a package called blessing, maybe labeled in some different way, but He will bring blessing and He will bring eternal compensation for faithfulness to His Word. The imperatives for spiritual conformity. The importance then of open communication we have already talked about, but let me just mention a few things, different ways people respond to the presence of problems in a marriage. There are the concealers. Love covers a multitude of sins, so we're just going to cover this up. I don't want to talk about it. It really doesn't exist. The typical thing where you go to your spouse and say, "Look, there's a difficulty here, and I think we need to deal with it." And the spouse turns to you and says, "Look, you've got the problem, not me. I don't see a problem. You've got the problem. I don't." Just refusing to recognize that a problem exists. That's how some people deal with problems. Just deny it. It's not there. Close my eyes to it. Then there are the compliers. Those who conciliate. sacrifice everything, just do whatever you want, everything is for you, I'll give in, I don't want anything myself, well, just do whatever you want. The difficulty with that is, of course, gradually it leads to some resentment and some annoyance, and you begin to think, you know, I'm doing everything, getting nothing back, he never thinks about what I might want. It's not ever solving a problem, it's just always giving in, always yielding, always satisfying, always giving up. It doesn't mean you've got to be a fighter. It just means there is a danger to that kind of dealing with problems. We think that that's meekness and that's being yielding and that's being humble. But when there's a problem, there's difficulty on both sides. There are no one-sided problems in a relationship. Take control, take possession of your part of the problem and deal with it. Don't think that it's got to be 100% and 0%. It can get pretty close to that at times. It might get 99 and 1, but you just take possession of your part of the problem and don't deny that it's there and recognize that something needs to be done. The conciliators, the compromisers. You know, there's a difficulty, well, we'll compromise. You want to go to your in-laws for Christmas? I want to go to my parents for Christmas? Okay, what we'll do is we'll go to McDonald's and then we'll visit each for 10 minutes afterwards. So the result is nobody gets what they want and you eat a lousy hamburger instead of a nice turkey dinner and everybody loses. And couples do that, constantly compromising somewhere in between and no one is happy and everyone is unhappy. And instead of being a win-win, it's a lose-lose situation. Everyone ends up losing because of compromise. Now, I'm not saying that there is not a place for compromise. I'm just saying if this is your approach to every problem, well, just compromise somewhere in between, then no one is really satisfied and none of the root issues are ever dealt with. Many of the things that we deal with initially are surface issues that have something far deeper involved. And we'll look at that in a moment. There are tragically the competitors as well. Whenever a problem arises, you've got to be wrong. They've got to be right. And so they put you down. There are the insults, the threats, the innuendos, and all that go with it, the demands. And then fortunately, there can be those who are collaborators. Those who openly and honestly face a problem, recognize it, take ownership of their part of the problem, and are willing now to deal with it and to face it and to use it. Let me mention just quickly, more obviously could be said about that, but let me just mention quickly an insight into a vital concept. Now, I think this will be helpful because I think it is a mindset that we must have, a mindset that we must have for all the different difficulties we face, whether we are facing them in the family, whether we are facing them in our marriage, facing them in business, facing them in the assembly. There is a mindset to me that is a tremendous preservative. And that mindset is very simply put, it was one of the first things I learned as a small baby, small child, whatever age it was. Some of you may object to parents teaching their children to pray, their unsaved children to pray. Be that as it may, we won't argue that point today. But I remember as a very small child being taught just to say a very simple little, almost ditty-type prayer when we gave thanks, if we were by ourselves. Very simply, God is great. God is good. Lord, we thank you for this food. Amen. That's all we said. God is great. God is good. It's amazing the theology you can pour into a little child's head. If we just remember that God is good, and that God is great, that'll keep us from a lot of problems. You know why? Because if God is good, and you'll understand that is not the if of questioning, that's the if of reasoning, then when problems come into my life, they are for my good. I need it. Something wrong with me. Something about me that I need to learn and discover and deal with. And here's this problem staring me in the face. And instead of the instinctive reaction of my heart, it's your problem. Have to remember God is good. This problem is not because God is punishing me. This problem is God in His goodness making me confront something that I would not otherwise confront. Here it is, staring me in the face. Got to deal with it. Got to face it. Got to recognize it. So when problems come into your life and mine, we can look at them and we can sit back and wonder, you know, why is God punishing me? What happened to me? Why is this happening? Or we can recognize that God is good, first of all. And in His goodness, He has brought me face to face with something that I need to face, something I need to deal with, something I need to change about me. And then that God is great as well. He can do it. He can help me to do it. He can work through me to bring about change. Most of us say we can't change, and really what that means translated is, I don't want to change. Don't ask me to change. To say we can't change is really mocking God, because God has given you His Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's purpose is to bring you into conformity to Christ, to bring me into conformity to Christ. And for me to say I can't change means I am resisting. I am resisting the Spirit's attempts to change me. Oh, you say, but you understand, I've got a bad temper. I know you've got a bad temper. That's the whole problem. And you might say, but I'm stubborn by nature. I happen to be, I won't use nationalities. I just happen to be stubborn by nature. Yeah, that is a problem. It's nature. Absolutely. That's the whole difficulty. And you don't want to change. It's become very comfortable for you to live with that kind of a mindset. I'm allowed to be stubborn. I'm allowed to have a hot temper. I'm allowed to say things without thinking, because that's my, quote, personality. No, it's not. That's your sinful nature. We have hidden behind personality and ethnic differences and all the rest as excuses for ages, and we refuse to call them what they are. They are sin. And God wants to make us recognize it and deal with it and move on. This vital concept that I have mentioned will preserve you and preserve me from one of the most destructive elements possible in a Christian's life. Not only destructive to relationship, but destructive to you. Do you know what it is? It's self-pity. Self-pity. Why did this have to happen to me? Boy, you know, life is really rough. Everything seems to happen to me. I get all these bad breaks and things just always seem to go wrong, and nobody understands me, and she doesn't understand me, and she never, and on we go, and we wallow in that mire of self-pity. You know, and for the first few minutes, there's a certain comfort level you get from that mire. It's kind of, you know, nice. But after a while, you just get deeper and deeper and deeper, and you just get lost in your own self-pity. You might say, is that really sinful? Well, who are you thinking about? Who are you thinking about when you're mired in your self-pity? It is the epitome of self-occupation, isn't it? If you think about it. You are just thinking about no one but yourself. God has forgotten you. The Scriptures mean nothing. Christians are useless. They don't help me. They don't care. My spouse doesn't care. Let me just sit down here in this little spot under my juniper tree or under my gourd, whatever it might be, and let me just wallow in my self-pity. That'll destroy you and destroy your relationship. And the great antidote to that is to realize that God is good. Don't feel sorry for yourself. God is good. And He means for your good and your eternal blessing and your eternal usefulness for Him. But then what of the actual resolution of conflicts? All that's fine. You've told us about how it comes about and how people respond to it. What then do we actually do? Well, I think it's important to realize that in a marriage relationship, usually, now, we have to speak in generalities, recognizing there are exceptions. But in generalities, husbands and wives actually are looking for different things in the relationship. To a husband, what is vitally important is a sense of significance, a sense of importance, a sense that he is having some meaningful role to play there, that he is the leader, he is guiding the family. His significance is what is at stake. For the female, on the other hand, it is more her sense of security. Her security in His love and His intention and His plan, the place she occupies in His heart. Now, when one is not getting what they think is needed, then the choice is, do I begin to manipulate to get what I want? You know? That's exactly, did you notice what Rebekah does with Isaac at the end of that chapter? Jacob's life is in danger. She knows it. Esau wants to kill him. She's got to find a way to get Jacob out of here to another country. She's already told him to go, but she knows, you know, Isaac's going to give the word. How's she going to get Isaac to do it? So she comes pining to Isaac, you know, maybe a few tears, you know, that plaintive voice. Oh dear, I feel so badly. If Isaac marries one of the daughters of the land, I am just going to be so distraught. I just don't know what to do. What's she doing? She's manipulating, isn't she? She's just manipulating her husband. And so he says, well, of course. Well, why don't you send him? Oh yeah, we'll send him to Laban. What a coincidence. She's just manipulating him to get what she wants. Now, all of us have to ask ourselves in our marriage, is my main thrust ministering to my spouse or manipulating my spouse? Am I, as head, serving my wife? Am I, as a wife, subject and serving my husband? Am I ministering to them according to the Word of God, or is my main thrust manipulating to get what I think I need out of this relationship? What then are a couple to do? Now, the most difficult thing is, what do you do if someone refuses to acknowledge a problem? Therein lies the most difficult and the most awesome task, trying to bring about change on your own. And that is difficult because no one of us can or is responsible to change another person. You can't do it. Difficult enough to change yourself. You can't change another person. So if someone doesn't want to change, it is very, very difficult. And what you're left doing is being the very best scriptural example that you can be of a husband or wife, whatever is your role, committing the issue to the Lord and looking for windows of opportunity, not to nag, not to needle, not to punish and get even, but opportunities where issues could be discussed. Many times the way that something is approached is vital. Just think of why you want a problem resolved in your relationship. Why is it that you don't want him inviting people home on the spur of the moment when he's never told you you're bringing guests home for dinner, and all of a sudden you've got 10 people and you've got a little 2-pound pot roast, and, you know, why is that? Why is it that that is an issue that you think needs to be resolved? If you recognize what's going on, then you can approach it the right way. Your relationship is at stake, isn't it? Not just the fact that he's annoyed you and made you look bad because there wasn't enough food for people, but this kind of behavior where he's not communicating and you don't know what's happening and you're unprepared, it's putting a stress on your relationship. And so rather than you make me look like I'm not a very good housewife, why not address the real issue? The real issue is, dear, there's something that is coming between us in our relationship, something that has the possibility of really affecting our relationship. And our relationship means so much to me. It is so important to me to have the best relationship with you possible. I'd like to try to resolve this problem. So that's far different than just a frontal attack, isn't it? And it's not being diplomatic or playing games with words. It is the reality. It's really what you want is a better relationship. And anything that can destroy that relationship, put a distance between it, you've got to address. I haven't taken this line this weekend, but let me just kind of pick it up for a moment. If you think of your reaction to your spouse, just think of a typical scenario, you know, she asks you to do something that maybe is just a bit inconvenient, or she says something and, you know, you're kind of taken aback by it for a moment. It seems, wow. You've got a choice. You can either respond in a way that brings you closer together or a way that brings you further apart. You can either be defensive, which builds a wall, or you can respond in a way that brings you closer together. So that in this issue of this interpersonal relationship, What you're really concerned about is not whether or not he calls you to tell you people are coming to dinner, and not whether she calls you from the store to tell you she just spent your $1,000 bonus on a new wardrobe. What you're concerned about are things that can hinder your relationship. That's where the importance is. Not, you know, don't spend money without me. Well, how much am I allowed to spend? Don't spend any. You mean I can't spend a dollar? Well, you know what I mean. No, I don't know what you mean. And on it goes from there. What you're interested in is really the issue of things that are going to hinder your relationship. And that's where you have to bring it to. Our relationship is vital. It's important. This issue is causing a problem. Our relationship is too vital or too valuable, too important, too precious to me. And I want to try to resolve this problem before it grows. Never address it. It's always your problem. You've got a problem. You know, as we'll look at, the vital necessity of having a we mentality. But let me come to that in a moment. Assuming now for a moment, and it's a big, big assumption, assuming that the two people equally wish to do something about an issue, what do? The first thing really is to listen. It goes back to the issue of communication. To listen to each other. Give each other a chance to talk. Don't interrupt. Don't correct. Don't amend. Don't advise. Don't solve the problem before it's out. To listen to each other and to try to find what really is the problem. You know, her wanting to go to her mother's for Christmas, you're wanting to go to your parents for Christmas. What really is the issue? I mean, is it really just that he likes her cooking better and she likes her cooking better? Or is there something more involved? You know, try to find what the real issues are. Identify the issue, first of all. But then there has to be some approach to, okay, here is our difficulty. Here is our problem. Let's together develop a plan. This is where it is so vital to have a we mentality rather than an I-you mentality. We have a problem. Not you, not me. We have a problem. Our relationship has a problem. We need to address it. We need to deal with it. Let's identify the problem. Let's work together on it. It is the enemy, not you, not me. It is the enemy. We are going to deal with the enemy of our relationship. Formulating a plan, concentrating on the issue, feedback, encouraging each other as you both try to address the issue and as you both try to deal with the problem. But open communication and a willingness to recognize that both will need time to work on it. If you think of most of the significant problems in a marriage, most of them have been going on for years, haven't they? Some of them for a very long time. And yet, you know, when we finally decide to deal with it, we think it's got to be solved overnight. You know, we talked about this last night. Here you are doing it again. You know, it took years to develop. It's going to take a long time to work backwards from it. So there needs to be patience. As I mentioned yesterday, I want to mention again, and we'll mention it again later relative to children. There should be in a Christian home almost like an atmosphere that pervades it, a spirit of forgiveness. Spirit of forgiveness. If anywhere else on earth, it should be there and in God's assembly. Should be a willingness to forgive. Not to punish. Don't punish each other. And we all know the games that are played to punish each other. Some of them are vicious. Couples punish each other. Well, you know, okay, I forgive you, but. And just wait my opportunity to, you know, get my zinger in. Get my ounce of flesh back. Never punish each other. That's not how God dealt with you and with me. That's not how we should deal with each other. Trying to monitor it, encouraging each other, being positive, being occupied with what you're working on rather than all the other issues that may be present. Concentrate on what you're working on. Encourage each other. Do all you can to foster each other. And where there needs to be forgiveness, there should be a spirit of forgiveness and willingness to work together. I am going to have to leave that. There are one or two other things to touch on, and I know we're pressed for time. There may be questions that come up in the question and answer session that we'll be helpful relative to some of that. I want to talk about scriptural counseling for just a moment. And I am not I'm not here to advertise and to somehow evangelize for counseling, but I want to talk about going for advice and giving advice. Is it wrong for Christians to go for advice? I think it's wrong not to go for advice if you need it. So the question is then, when to go, where to go, and what to go with. Where should you go? I would strongly urge that there are those in the assembly, they may be overseers, they may not. They may simply be couples who have a care for the believers, couples who are wise and who are willing to give the time needed. But is there not a wise man among you? There should be those who are moving amongst the people of God and whom the Christians have absolute confidence in. I can go, and I can bring my problems there, and they'll stay there, and we can discuss what's wrong and get some help. It's amazing sometimes how just talking to a third party makes your complaints seem so small, and you almost feel foolish. You know, the complaint you've been storing up for years, playing like a little tape recorder, when you suddenly put the press, if you suddenly put the on button, and it starts playing, and you listen to it yourself in front of somebody else. You know, you begin apologizing. Now, I know this doesn't seem important to you, but he always leaves his socks on the bedroom floor, and, you know, it's been 20 years, and I've told him, and he keeps doing it, and you know, you're kind of almost apologizing for this big problem you have. Sometimes just articulating your difficulty brings it into a little clearer focus to realize, you know, it's not really as great as I have made it be. But regardless, it is still vital. If you cannot deal with an issue, then to find help, especially to look for it in God's assembly. When should you go? When should you go? I would doubt that it's possible to go too early. It's much more likely you'll go too late. You know, kind of a last resort. We've tried everything. We're just about ready to call it quits. We thought we'd give you a try tonight. You have 5 minutes. Yeah. You've been dealing with something for years and you can't make a go of it, and you're fighting with each other, and you want someone to help you in 5 minutes, and if they don't, then he's a failure too. Now, don't wait till it's too late. If you've reached an impasse, if there's a problem that you're addressing and it seems like you can get no further with it, then it's time to go to someone. Sometimes, and I can understand, this is very, very understandable. Christians are reticent. They're a little bit embarrassed to go to someone because then someone is going to know our problem. Well, the way I would suggest you think of it is this way. You've got a choice. Your choice is right now to decide who knows your problem, or a little bit further down the line, everybody knows your problem. Okay? Just that simple. You can choose now who knows your problem and handpick the people who you can have confidence in to know your problem, or you can wait until things are so bad that everybody knows your problem from coast to coast. Now, I think when you look at it that way, it's very, very obvious. The simple answer is, you choose ahead of time. When the ball's in your court, you play it. Okay? You've got the choice early on who's going to know. You pick them. And if you pick the right people, it'll stay right there. So you go when you see it necessary. You go to whom you think can be a help. But then what do you go with? Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus Christ gives that wonderful parable of the sower and the seed. Now, I know that is gospel truth, and I think we have no apology for preaching the gospel, but I would take it the principle is exactly the same for the Word of God bearing fruit in any way in even a believer's life. What soil was it that bore fruit? The good soil, the Lord Jesus Christ says, was that which out of an honest heart. Okay? An honest heart. So what you want to take with you when you go to talk to someone, if you want the Word of God to bear fruit, to change your life, change your relationship, fix all the difficulties that are there, if you don't go with an honest heart, don't go. You're wasting people's time. Got to be an honest heart. Open, absolutely open for God to show you. Don't go with your mind made up. You know, I've got to get this guy to see that my wife has to change this. No, it's not the way you're going. Don't go with preconceived ideas, with your own agenda, with your idea of how you're going to manipulate the conversation so you can get your story out and make him look bad or make her look bad. An honest and a sincere heart, receiving the word, bearing fruit. To go with a we mentality, we have a problem that we need to deal with and we are going to address it, we are going to attack it, we are going to conquer it, we are going to solve it. Vital to deal with it that way. To go with an honest heart, to go with a we mentality, to go with a spirit of patience and a spirit of forgiveness. Now, the time is gone. Giving advice, that's another whole story, another whole message. I'll leave it for now, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and thank Thee once again for the Word of God. We thank Thee afresh for Thy Son. We have remembered Him this morning. We have shown His death until He comes. And we thank Thee for every reminder of divine love and of its embrace and of the full extent of that love that went to Calvary and continues to this very moment in time to bless us richly. We thank Thee for it. We are standing in the good of the wealth of divine blessing that comes to us, all because of the Savior's suffering and death at Calvary. We thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for His resurrection, His ascension, His enthronement, His coming kingdom, His eternal glory. We do thank Thee for Him and ask Thee to bless Thy word to Thy people today as we do return thanks to Thee now for Him. We again thank Thee for food provided in the kindness of Thy people to meet the needs of our bodies. We thank Thee for the attentiveness of the saints to us here and acknowledge that this is a fresh token of the grace of God manifested in the lives of redeemed men and women here upon earth. We return thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.